Just want to add, along with Luann, that I really enjoyed Mennonite World Conference this past year, past week down in Pennsylvania. Not this past week, actually the week before. We came back on Monday. I guess I just particularly enjoyed the worship in the various languages, seeing the people from around the world, from different places, speakers from different nations and different cultures. I like to hear, how do they speak? What do they have to say? Coming from a little different angle than what I come from. And so it was a good time together like that. And quite simply, it's inspiring to worship with a lot of other people together. 7,000 attendees at Mennonite World Conference. I'm not sure if we all ever had all 7,000 together at once because some people came in for just a day or two. But certainly in all of the worship services, there were a number of thousand people there. I don't know if there was 5,000 together at a time or not, but 7,000, probably about 700 of those were youth, and the youth are planning to share with us next week. They were going to share this week, but only three were going to be here, but now I hear there's a couple missing next week, so I don't know how that'll be, Dave, but we will try to hear something from the youth about their experience there. There were more North Americans than from other places around the world, which is to be expected when Mennonite Conference, World Conference meets here in North America. Some of those that wanted to come from around the world were not able to. It was hard for them to get visas. There was one singing group from Africa. There's 16 members in the group. They did perform for us, but only five of them were there. The rest could not get visas into the U.S. I also heard through my brother who talked to somebody of another couple, also from Africa, I think maybe from Kenya. This couple, they paid to get visas, to apply for visas. Evidently, they used some of the money, actually, that they used for their children's education. Cost $400 apiece for them to do that. The husband was approved. The wife wasn't. Why? We don't really know. And they don't get the $400 back either when they do that. So it was difficult to know that some people couldn't come. And we know that our country has reasons for why they do things, but sometimes you wonder. Sometimes the system doesn't seem to work quite right. And so we missed some of those people being with us. Mennonite World Conference is a global fellowship of Anabaptist groups. So it's not just Mennonites, it's Brethren in Christ, Church of the Brethren from all over the world. And you see a map up here. That map gives you an indication by those little dots of where the members of Mennonite World Conference are at in the world. And there's no numbers up there on that map, but I will put this one out on the bulletin board later. There are 736,000 in Africa, 682,000 in North America, 431,000 in Asia and the Pacific, 199,000 in Latin America, 64,000 in Europe, for a total of 2,115,195 baptized members of Mennonite World Conference. And so those are, you become part of Mennonite World Conference as a denomination, so those, there's many denominations. When I looked up just North America, there's numerous denominations. You know, there are many small Mennonite groups as well as our own denomination, Mennonite Church USA. So it's a broad group around the globe. This assembly, called Assembly Gathered, is on a different continent every 6 years. So it meets every 6 years, and it's on a different continent, so we won't see it back here in North America. It won't necessarily be the U.S., could be Canada, for 30 years if that schedule continues for 30 years. We don't know what will happen in the next 30 years. My understanding is that the first gathering took place in 1925. And I don't think they've been on this schedule all of that time, but that's the schedule that's followed now. We didn't have any delegate sessions, no business to be done there, so I don't report anything like the resolutions that we did with Mennonite Church USA when I was out in Kansas City. And we have a 3.5-minute video that I'd like to bring up now, which will give you just a little bit of a feel for what it was like at Mennonite World Conference in Harrisburg. It was at the Farm Show Complex.
Hakuna, 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 hak momentos en donde queremos caminar solos, en autonomía. Pero habrán tiempos en donde reconocemos nuestra necesidad de caminar en comunidad.
Evidently, our signal's not coming through fast enough.
My soul cries out with a joyful shout that the God of my heart is great. And my spirit sings of the wondrous things that you bring to the ones who wait. You fixed your sight on your servant's life, and my witness you did not spurn. So from east to west shall my name be blessed, that the world be about to turn.
Remember that there are children and young people who are trapped in the midst of church conflict. Usually, they are the ones who grow as church haters. And then we wonder why we're losing our young people in the church.
That's good. Thank you. That last speaker there got really wound up, and the interpreter did a really great job. So that was interesting to watch. So that gives you a little bit of feel. You also saw some service. There were a number of service opportunities there at that time. So if you ever get the chance to go to a Mennonite World Conference, and it's in Indonesia in 2021, maybe you want to think about a trip to Indonesia. I think that it'll be a pretty inspiring place from some of the things that I hear are going on in Indonesia. What I'd like to talk to you this morning about is Mennonite World Conference has seven shared global Anabaptist convictions. In other words, it's kind of what, this is what global Anabaptists believe. If a body says we want to be a part of Mennonite World Conference, this is what we believe together. And so I want to share some of those with you in the coming weeks. And the first one, so if you have your outlines or you can just look up here, the first shared conviction, you might say, well, it's kind of basic. Sounds like it could belong to anybody in Christianity, and that's probably true. But this is the first shared conviction of global Anabaptism. God is known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator who seeks to restore fallen humanity by calling a people to be faithful in fellowship, worship, service, and witness. The first conviction, God is known to us, is what that starts out with. God is known to us. That's quite a statement. Rather, an audacious statement, I would say, that we would say God is known to us. We know God. How do you know God? Many in the world might take exception to this statement on our part to say God is known to us. Many others might take the same statement and come to a very different conclusion than we do about who God is and what God's like. How do we know God? How is He known to us? God actually surpasses our ability to understand who He is. St. Augustine said, if you comprehend it, it's not God. In other words, God is that much bigger than we are, that much beyond us, that if we can say, oh yeah, I got God figured out, I understand Him exactly, it's probably not really God that you're thinking of. That's what St. Augustine says. Yet God has chosen to reveal Himself, not just to us Anabaptists, but to all people. God has chosen to do this in terms that we can at least begin to understand Him. He uses our experiences, He uses our language, He uses the things of our world to reveal Himself to us. When I think about it, I realize I should be pretty humbled and awestruck that God would choose to reveal Himself to me, to us, as people. God, the creator of the universe, chooses to reveal Himself to you, to me, to people. That should humble us as we think about that. If you think about, I don't know, some important person or somebody that you really look up to, and if they should choose to take time with you to tell you something about themselves, something very personal, that's humbling. That they value you enough to share themselves with you. That's what God does with us. The great and the almighty God says, I want to be known to you. And so He reveals Himself to us. God's chosen to make Himself known and reflected in the God-man Jesus. Jesus Himself claimed, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. John 14:9. John also says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So God most fully reveals Himself to us in Jesus, the man Jesus, who walked on the earth, who is the Son of God, God Himself. It's part of what this conviction says. God is known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is our revelation of God. It's how we know who God is. That's how we know what God is like. We should get to know Jesus, right? Thanks, Darwin. It's kind of quiet in here if it wasn't for Darwin. Help me out here, okay? Have you looked carefully at Jesus, who He is, how He lived as a man? The best way for us to know that is here in the Bible. The gospel writers, those who were closest to Jesus, wrote about His life. They tell us how Jesus lived. They tell us who He is. I was afraid I didn't have it on. Sorry, Ben. Yeah, really quiet. So have you looked carefully? Do you take time to look carefully in the Scriptures at who Jesus is, what His life was like? Because that'll tell us what God's like. And it also tells us how we are to live. Because we're supposed to be like Jesus, like God in that way. But God has made Himself known to us. Are you humbled by that? Are we humbled by that fact? Do we take advantage of the opportunity that we have to get to know Jesus? Because when we know Jesus, then we know God. God is known to us in that way. Get to know Jesus. This statement here of this conviction claims that God is the creator, and that the Creator is the restorer, the one who restores us. We believe that the earth and the universe belong to God and they're created by Him, this world that we live in. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the waters and established it on the waters. God is not limited by this world of space and time that we live in. God created all of this, but God's outside of it. Everything that we know as the world, God's beyond that, outside of that. He's the creator. He originated it, and he'll bring the history of this world to its completion. That's kind of a new way to think sometimes from what I think we often think. Because we're so in contact with our world here that we don't think beyond our world. But the fact is that everything's not going to go on forever as it has. This history that we're a part of will come to an end. God will bring it to completion. He's outside of our time and our space. We don't know all of the historic moments. We don't know all of the scientific details. I don't really think the Bible was written to give us all of those details. But the beauty, the complexity, the diversity of creation, behind all of that stands our Creator God. Our good and our wise Creator God. And that's what the Bible makes very clear to us. And he continues to care for and to sustain this world in which we live. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus is the exact representation of God, it says here. And it says, not only did he create the world, but he sustains it. So God is intricately involved in our world. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one that keeps everything going. Maybe you thought that you were keeping things going. You're not. I'm not. It's God who is sustaining. We're not independent. We're not all-knowing. We and our world are fully dependent on God. None of us have life except by his creative and sustaining power. Maybe we need to carry that understanding with us a little bit more fully. Saw a little video on Facebook the other day. Maybe some of the rest of you saw it. Somebody might have. But it's a little sketch. It's a lady at a funeral, and she's wailing. Her husband has died. And she's laying across the casket wailing and saying, God, take me instead. I think she said, Lord. Jesus, take me instead. And Jesus comes walking in the door. Said, okay, Barbara, let's go. It was meant to be a funny sketch. She wasn't ready to go. But it illustrates the idea. It is Jesus who sustains us. God sustains our creation. Life is from him. It doesn't just go on without him. Our world hasn't just been set in motion and left to go. God is intricately involved. I was touched as Larry Wolf, when I was visiting Dave in the hospital this week. Larry Wolf was there, a friend of Dave's, somebody who goes to the prison with us. And as he prayed this week, he spoke of God's evident grace even in the midst of Dave's accident this week. Every day, God sustains our world and our lives until, in his wisdom, he alone calls us home. Larry mentioned all of those ways that God was present, sustaining. He was there in a grace-filled way, even in a very difficult situation. That's the Creator God. He's very intricately involved in our lives. Now, Genesis relates how evil entered this good creation, how humans chose to rebel against God. We know the story of Adam and Eve and how they chose to eat off of the one tree that God said, don't eat from that tree. Everything else is good for you, but don't eat off of that tree. And Adam and Eve chose to eat off of that tree. Not trusting God's goodness. All of creation was affected. We were distanced from God. Human relationships came to be filled with brokenness. Even the natural world became hostile. It's what we see in our families when we see brokenness there. It's what we see in our communities when things aren't right. It's what we see in the news and hear from around the world, as well as in our own communities, that brokenness. And we want to blame it on them. We want to blame it on Adam and Eve, on the terrorists, on our parents, on those bad people. But we have all turned away from God and distrusted His good intentions for us. We've cut ourselves off from God. And we all together suffer the consequences of that. That's fallen humanity. But God has not abandoned His creation. God hears the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 138. The psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Our Creator God says, I will not abandon you. Even though you have turned from me, I'll restore you. I will restore my creation. This psalm is a deeply personal cry, but it's indicative of God's continued care for all of His creation and His intention to restore, to carry out His purpose. Those of us who are in Christ are already experiencing the restoration of God's creation. We're already experiencing that through Christ. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been restored. We are being restored. God has not abandoned us. Through Christ, He's forgiven us. He's made us, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. The old brokenness is gone. There's a new relationship with God. And we're being restored. Do you believe, do we believe that God is restoring? Do you live your life that way? It's pretty easy to look around the world and not think that way. But do we live life like God is bringing about restoration? That's part of what we say we believe. The Creator who seeks to restore fallen humanity. He's restoring us. When you meet different people, do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to restore them as well as you? This conviction goes on to say that God is calling for a faithful people. That's part of how He's doing this restoration. He's calling a faithful people together. Throughout biblical history, we find God calling and working and bringing His restoration through particular people. Genesis tells us that God found Noah, someone who was willing to believe, someone who was faithful. And God saved him and his family and all of the animals from the flood and established a covenant with them. A covenant which said, I'll never destroy all of humanity this way again, as it happened in the flood. God chose to work through a particular family at that time. God then called Abraham to begin the reconstruction of a people of faithfulness meant to be a blessing to all people. And through Moses, God delivered the descendants of Abraham from oppression. They were slaves. And God delivered them. He used Moses in doing that. God called these people into a covenant community and expected to be a testimony of salvation, of a lifestyle pleasing to God. And through this community, the Jewish people, God sent his son. God chose to use that group of people. He chose to use that particular nation. He made them a nation, and he brought Jesus, his son, as the Savior, the one who saves all of us from our sin. And after Jesus had lived and died and rose again to life, he returned to heaven. But he sent his Holy Spirit. And in Acts, we hear how the Holy Spirit came and the disciples were empowered to publicly identify with Jesus and proclaim him as Savior and Lord. They couldn't do that before the Holy Spirit came. But God sent the Holy Spirit to empower them. And so the people of Jerusalem heard their proclamation that day about Jesus, and 3,000 were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and began to follow Jesus. The church was born. The church became the body of Christ in the world. Now it's this particular people that God is blessing through, that he's bringing about restoration through. He's calling a people to be faithful. The early church practiced extraordinary fellowship. Do we practice that here? Ordinary fellows, extraordinary fellowship. They shared their possessions with one another. Anybody who had need, it tells us in Acts, was taken care of because they shared with anyone who had needs. They met together in the temple and in their homes to worship together and to eat together. And every day, new persons were added to their fellowship. Extraordinary fellowship. They were a community demonstrating the life of Christ. We're called to the same. We're the church today. Care groups. Luann talked to you about that during the announcements. It's one way to deepen our faithfulness in fellowship. So I encourage you to do that, to sign up for one of those groups. It's not, as Luann said, just about you and your needs, or me and my needs, but it's about the other person in the congregation. They need a place to belong. They need people to relate to. And as we serve each other that way, we'll definitely find ourselves ministered to. So I encourage you to sign up for one of those groups. It's only one way, but I think it might be an important way that we deepen that sense of fellowship among us. We're called not only to fellowship, but to worship. The goal of every worship service, those times when we gather together like we do here on Sunday morning with our various forms of worship, when we sing, when we preach, when we read scripture, those are forms of worship. The whole point of all that, the whole point as we gather together is that we're called to renew our covenant with God. We're called to recommit ourselves to following him in all of life. As believers, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." That's our worship, the way we live our lives. When we gather together, it's to encourage us, to call us to recommitting, to living faithfully. As a people, we're called to service. Jesus chose the washing of feet as the final object lesson for his disciples before giving his life for them on the cross. I mean, that's a momentous moment. Jesus' last moment with the disciples before he's going to die on the cross. He's been with them for 3 years. He's had the opportunity to tell them a lot of things, to do a lot of things with them, but this is the last moment. And he chooses washing their feet as the object lesson at that point. We're called to be faithful in service. The early church chose deacons filled with the Spirit, it says, to be sure that everyone in the church was being served and provided for. In particular, some of the widows weren't being taken care of. And so they called deacons to take care of that, and I think they expanded their roles. Some of them became evangelists later on, but they were to take care of things. They were to serve. Luann already read from Galatians 6 this morning. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We're called to be faithful in that way. I want to remind you again, one way to be faithful in that would be to write John and Pam a little note. Let them know that you'll miss them and that you appreciate them and the time that they've had with us over the last, I think, about 8 years. And finally, we're called to be witnesses of Christ. John 13 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We give witness to Christ by our love-filled lives. People will see Christ in you that way. Now, Francis of Assisi said, "Witness always, and when necessary, use your mouth." That witnessing always takes place in our lives, but it will be necessary to open our mouths for people to know about Christ, to hear the witness of him. Acts tells us about Philip. You remember how Philip was moved by the Spirit to a particular time, at a particular time, to a particular place. Now, I don't usually get transported by the Spirit quite that way, but I believe Philip did. And as Philip was on this road where he was led, a chariot came down the road. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. And this man was actually reading the scriptures. It says in Acts 8, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It was necessary for Philip to talk, to open his mouth, to share and to witness in that way. And it may have been after this, actually, that Philip was transported by the Spirit. But before that, he was led by the Spirit to the place where he was, to that particular place, to that encounter with that man in the chariot, so that he could be a witness of Jesus Christ. Where will you be this week? Where will I be this week? That we may need to open our mouths as well as live our lives for Christ. Because that's what God's calling us to. These are the particulars of what God wants to see in his people. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. So this is a conviction, a shared conviction of Global Anabaptists. God is known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator who seeks to restore fallen humanity by calling a people That's us. To be faithful in fellowship and in worship and in service and in witness. Will we be faithful this week? We're called. Please stand. We're going to pray together. And then we'll sing a closing song. Lord, I thank you that you have not abandoned us. You have not rejected us. But Lord, all the way down through our history, the history of humanity, you have been calling people to yourself. And Lord, you've called us. Now we're part of a big family, Lord, of the body of Christ throughout the world. Anabaptists are just one small part of that family. But Lord, you've called us, and we're an even smaller part of that here in this congregation. But Lord, you've been gracious to us and you call us to faithfulness. And so Lord, I ask that we would be faithful to you, even in this coming week. Lord, faithful in fellowship, in service, in worship, and in witness, Lord. Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.